Let's pray before we read God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the gift that it is a Word directly from heaven. And we are thankful that it is living. And we pray that in this place today that it would be living, and that it would cause life where there is death, that it would bring comfort where there is pain, that it would bring exhortation where there is struggle. And we pray that You might receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. This is the Word of God, Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, following the church service this morning, we have our annual Sunday school picnic, as you know, and there will be a lot of food out there. And I know that some of you will be at the end of that line, and you won't want to admit it, but you will have that nagging feeling and concern that by the time you get to the front of that line, all the good food will be gone. And it probably would be if the guy from this story was at our picnic. I looked him up this week, and here is his daily diet. He eats 12,000 calories a day, around 4,000 calories per meal. For breakfast, he eats 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomato, fried onions, and mayonnaise. Then he drinks 2 cups of coffee, and he washes that down with consuming a 5-egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, and 3 chocolate chip pancakes. And one would think this would be enough to keep him for the day, but not so. For lunch, he eats a pound of pasta and 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches on white bread with mayo. He then drinks about 1,000 calories worth of energy drinks. And for dinner, he eats another pound of pasta with a full pizza, followed by another 1,000 calories of energy drinks. And yet, this guy is not what you would expect. He is 6'4" and weighs 165 pounds. Some of you may remember this story from the Olympics a few years ago. This is what Michael Phelps eats each day because of what he does each day. He eats this much because in his peak training phases, Phelps swims a minimum of 80,000 meters a week, which is nearly 50 miles. He practices twice a day, sometimes more if he's training at altitude. Phelps trains for around 5 or 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. In addition, he lifts weights 3 days a week. Why? Because he is one of those people that has a singular pursuit. There are all kinds of them out there. People that want to be Olympic gold medalists or a millionaire or the best mom or the best student. All of life shaped by one controlling influence. I wonder, what is the single greatest controlling influence in your life? Last week we quoted that famous first question and answer from the Heidelberg Shorter Catechism. And I love the Heidelberg's first question and answer, don't get me wrong, but I am partial to the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. And make sure that I keep my bona fide PCA credentials. I'm going to quote to you this morning the first question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I believe is the best catechism question and answer ever penned. What is the chief end of man? It's a wonderful beginning question because everything else is in perspective that follows it. What is the chief end of man? Of course, you know, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is to be the single greatest controlling influence in your life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I love how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I confess it's easy to talk about glorifying God and enjoying Him when things are going well and life is pleasant. I never have to tell my children to rejoice when we're eating ice cream. It just seems like it's natural. And for the Christian, it is natural to glorify God when things are going well. But it's quite harder when things are difficult, when things are hard, when, as the Puritans used to say, a dark providence descends upon you or a frowning providence comes upon you. And yet the Westminster Assembly was correct. We aren't just to glorify God when things are going well. We are to seek to glorify Him in all circumstances. Chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is to be the single greatest controlling influence in our life. I would hazard to guess this morning that in this congregation and in this full room that probably over 50% of you in this room would say that right now you are experiencing some kind of hard providence, some kind of dark providence, some kind of frowning providence. And I think that Paul, in our passage this morning, will be of great help to all of us. Because in our passage, Paul sets an example for us of glorifying God and enjoying Him through some of the most difficult regular trials we experience in this life. He glorifies and he enjoys God in the midst of personal suffering, in the midst of personal opposition, and personal uncertainty about the future. Now, all of us experience all of these, some to a greater degree than others, but we are all going to experience these. Personal suffering, personal opposition, and personal uncertainty about the future. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first, personal suffering, because it is most likely and the one that all of us will have to wrestle through. You remember from last week that the Philippians have been anxious about Paul. They heard rumors of his imprisonment in Rome, and finally they have this letter in their hands from the Apostle Paul himself. They have been anxious about his condition. And here they have this letter, and they open it up, and they begin to read it. And Paul takes all of these opening verses to tell them what he thinks about them, and how he's praying for them, and how he loves them. It's just typical Paul. And now finally, in verse 12 through 14, he tells them how he is doing. As they heard, he is in prison. And it appears to be an awful, bitter circumstance. He is bound in chains, and he is under constant guard. This, the apostle to the Gentiles, Surely his ability to go and to minister to people on the streets and to the Gentiles has been stymied. They must have wondered, why would God ever allow this to happen? And in many ways, it is a bitter providence, but upon investigation and by Paul's own testimony, it is also very sweet. Paul says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. A shocking statement this must have been for the Philippians to read and for them to hear. If we're really going to appreciate what Paul is saying and surely what the Philippians know, we have to see that it's much more than just his imprisonment that he's talking about. You may remember from the book of Acts, when Kevin was preaching through it, that in Acts 21 and 22, this story is told. It begins with Paul journeying to Jerusalem. He is told on his journey by the Holy Spirit that imprisonment awaited him if he went there. And one would think that this would stop Paul in his tracks and that he would turn back. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. But he continues because he believes that this is his appointment. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, like any good Jew, he goes into the temple to worship God. And when he is in the temple, a group of adversaries and enemies come around and they falsely accuse him that he has brought an uncircumcised Gentile into the temple and defiled the temple. And with this false accusation, they stir up a mob of Jews that begin crying out for Paul to be put to death. This mob gathers around Paul and they begin to beat him. And they are beating him so severely that a Roman centurion and his cohort feel led to break it all up and they whisk Paul away. But the mob follows him. And yet his trial still doesn't end there. He is led to the Jewish council, and there the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they rebuke him and they insult him and they strike him. And then following this, he is again in the midst of a mob. This time the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman tribune is so afraid that Paul will, quote, be torn to pieces that he whisks him away again. And this is followed by a plot to kill Paul while he sits in prison. And yet his trial doesn't end there. He appeals to Caesar, and so he must cross the sea. And as he journeys across the sea, there is a violent storm upon the sea. His life is in jeopardy, but not just because of the sea, but because these Roman soldiers decide that they need to put to death all of these prisoners in case they escape during the storm. And then the ship wrecks, and it wrecks on a beach. And finally, from that beach, Paul makes it to Rome. But he does not come into Rome as a champion. He comes into Rome with chains and shackles. He is a prisoner and he will remain that way for at least 2 years. All of this, what a trial. What a bitter and a dark providence. What personal suffering. And yet in verse 12 he writes, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He has to put the word really in there because we wouldn't believe him if he didn't say it. No, really, really, all of this has really served the sake of the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul at his best. As Jim Boyce said, in one death sentence, Paul shifts the legitimate interest of the Philippians from himself to the great undeterred purpose of God in history. I dare say that Paul faced greater trials than most, if not all of us, have faced in this room or will face. And yet he is not so concerned about the effect his personal suffering has upon himself as he is with the effect it had upon others for the purposes of God. Paul sets an example before us. He is living to the glory of God. He gives no hint of self-pity. He doesn't want the Philippians focusing upon him. He doesn't want them worrying about him. He wants them to see all of his personal suffering as he sees all of his personal suffering in the light of the glory of God. That is our challenge. His glory is to be the spectacles, the lenses by which we see all the circumstances of our lives. Let's look at how Paul does that here. I was sitting with some of you this week, and we were wrestling through a dark providence you are experiencing. And I told you this very thing I see Paul doing here because I have found it to be one of the most helpful practices when you are personal suffering as a Christian. He takes a step back. Paul just takes a step back. Have you ever seen one of Monet's water lily paintings? They are amazing, but if you get up close to them like you would in a gallery, it appears to just be splotches of paint. It looks disorganized and it looks chaotic. The colors are bright and the strokes are evident, but the purpose of those colors and the benefits of those strokes, they are lost. But if you take a few steps back and you get yourself into the middle of that room where you can view the entire painting, a masterpiece is revealed. The colors are more muted. They aren't as harsh. The strokes disappear and they don't seem quite as disconnected. It actually becomes quite beautiful. Beautiful enough that collectors and museums will pay millions of dollars for them. How do you glorify God in the midst of personal suffering? One of the best ways I know is by taking a step back and seeking to view it in light of the glory of God. It isn't easy to do, I grant you that, but I don't think it was necessarily easier for Paul than it was for us. He was fallen as we are fallen. He was tempted by self-interest as we are tempted. Self-pity and self-absorption, he would have known them well. But he took a step back to see the grander purpose in view. He moved his focus from self to God's glory. And as he looks, he sees that his imprisonment has borne fruit in two wonderful ways. First, he says in verse 13 that the gospel has spread throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard was the official guard of the Roman emperor, and they were assigned to watch over Paul. We know from history that they would have watched him in four-hour shifts, rotating on and rotating off. And so by this way, a vast majority of the imperial guard would have come into contact with Paul, and they would have known why he was imprisoned. Just think of that. The segment of society that in no way would have heard the gospel proclaimed. They would have never visited Paul on the street. Are being opened up to a gospel testimony because he is in prison. So much so that Paul, at the end of this little book, says, no doubt with a wry smile on his face, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Can you imagine the stir that created in the Philippian church? Caesar's guard and his very household are hearing the gospel. How often Paul must have prayed as the apostle to the Gentiles that he might reach the highest levels of Roman society with the gospel, and how little would Paul have known that his prayer would be answered in this way. Friends, do not judge things by outward appearances. It may be that through your suffering, through your loss, through your pain, that God is actually accomplishing his purposes for the very prayers that you've been praying to him. Second, he says in verse 14, his imprisonment has emboldened his brothers in Christ to speak the word without fear. His personal suffering was used by God to affect those outside the church, the imperial guard, and those inside the church, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is just what he could see. We can look at our suffering and think there is no way this is for good, when good is the very thing that God is accomplishing. Let's never underestimate what your personal suffering can do for the sake of the kingdom. And I know it seems counterintuitive. But this is the way our Lord often chooses to work. He uses weakness. He uses small things. He uses what is low. 1 Corinthians, you remember Paul writing this to the Corinthian church, talking about their salvation. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world." Surely the Philippians must have thought that Paul's imprisonment was the worst possible thing for the advancement of the gospel. He's the greatest evangelist in the church. If you want someone on the streets, it is the Apostle Paul. That which seems impractical, impossible, and illogical is often what God uses to bring about his purposes. Ephesians 1, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Oh, if we could see the plans of God, the secret plans of God, that his purpose and his will are working out our very salvation, and not only our salvation, but the salvation of all his elect, and it is ascribing glory to him, we would rejoice. That he has appointed this affliction, this sorrow, this loss, this trial, because it is bringing about a glorious conclusion. I grant you that you can't always see what he's doing. And that makes it incredibly hard. You may not have as clear a picture as Paul had, and even he couldn't see everything. But I've also found that God often gives us little glimmers, little reflections of what he's doing in the midst of our trials and our sufferings. Maybe that person shows you love that has never shown love to you before in the midst of your suffering. Or it opened up a conversation with a coworker at work to share with them about Christ because they have witnessed your suffering. Or maybe it's given your spouse more boldness to proclaim the gospel. Or maybe it has made you more dependent upon the Lord or given you more empathy for others. You must train yourself to look for how God might be using your personal suffering, your loss, your trial, for the benefit of others and for his glory. It can look like a mess from below. Like looking at needlework and all of these threads that are a mess underneath. And yet if you can just get around the corner a little bit and just gaze at it just a little bit from on high, you can see that even these dark threads that are woven in there are creating a beautiful picture. And it allows one to rejoice in the midst of trial to the glory of God, even as Paul is doing. Joni Erickson Tada is a hero of mine in this realm. If you don't know of her, you need to. She speaks on the topic of suffering often. She also writes on the topic of suffering. And when she writes and when she speaks, people listen, and rightfully so. And Joni Erickson Tada was, as a young girl, she loved horse riding, and she loved hiking out in nature. These were her two passions. And one day she went to the Chesapeake Bay, and that day changed her life forever. As a teenager, she was on the Chesapeake Bay, and she dove into the water, and she misjudged the depth of the water. And the force of the impact fractured her neck. And from that day on, she has been paralyzed from the shoulders down. So what a dark providence. And yet Joni has said this. She said, "The paralysis is my greatest mercy." But who could say such a thing? A person who is taking a step back and looking at it in the light of God's glory, seeing all the ways it has been used in the lives of others, but not just in the lives of others, but in her own life. As John Flavel, the Puritan, said, trials are God's workmen upon our hearts, pulling down our pride and our self-security. Israel in the wilderness, as they were in the wilderness, they were wholly dependent upon God. They looked to Him, but once they got into that land, it didn't take long at all. When they were comfortable and at peace, and everything was going well, they began to look to other gods. To find a humble man in the midst of prosperity is a rare find indeed. Outward gains are often accompanied with inward losses. And the reverse is also equally true. Outward loss, personal suffering, is often accompanied by inward gains. Joni made this very point when she said, my wheelchair was the key to seeing all this happen. All this meaning her spiritual healing. She continues, especially since God's power always shows up best in weakness. So here I sit. Glad that I have not been healed on the outside, but glad that I have been healed on the inside, healed from my own self-centered wants and wishes. When asked if she wished that this had never happened, she gave a categorical no. An answer that we might imagine Paul giving about his personal suffering if asked the same question. What Joni understands and what Paul knows to be true is that God is sovereign. And this sovereign God ordains all things. Everything is plan A. And what He ordains always has purpose. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is a mistake. Nothing is by chance. It is all serving His purposes. And what are His purposes? Romans 8 tells us our good and His glory. Our good and His glory. Christian friends, you may have been handed a bitter cup, but it is a bitter cup from your heavenly Father. A Father who loves you more than you love your own children. A Father who sent His very Son to live and to die for you. A Father who showers us with His love and His mercy and grace, who will not abandon or forsake us, who will not give us more than we can handle. A Father, a heavenly Father. We can't always see every way He's working our personal suffering for our good, but we nonetheless know it is true. Sinclair Ferguson said, there is surely a vital, practical lesson here. We can trust Christ's purposes, even when we do not fully understand them. We can give glory to God and enjoy Him in the midst, or even because of, our suffering. One last thought on personal suffering. In the midst of your personal suffering, seek to glorify God now. Now. Don't wait until the circumstances change. How many opportunities are lost because of that? He calls us to minister where we are at with what we have and what we are in. He is looking for faithfulness in the moment. Not tomorrow, not when things get better, not when we are rested, but now. It is quite instructive in verse 20 when Paul says this. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Now. He's sharing the gospel with these Roman soldiers now and trusting in God now. God isn't looking for ideal circumstances. He's looking for faithful servants. Paul was in chains. Maybe in an awful marriage. Your spouse does not love the Lord. You question even whether your spouse loves you. And it is a bitter providence. But God would say, give glory to me now. You model before your spouse grace and humility and love. You be quick to forgive them and then point them to the forgiveness of Christ. You may have been brought low by sickness and poor health. Well, you glorify God now. As you lay upon your sickbed, pray for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. God knows we need more intercessors in the kingdom. And when that person comes to visit you on your sickbed, you testify to them of the grace and mercy of the Lord to you. You glorify God now. You seek to glorify God where you are placed. You are His man or you are His woman in this place, in this circumstance, now. It's not a mistake. Second, and much more briefly, Paul glorifies God and enjoys God in the face of personal opposition. He's told them the encouraging news, but now he relays some not so good news. He tells them that though the gospel is being preached, there are some who are preaching the gospel, verse 17, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They're preaching the gospel to harm Paul. What scoundrels. In many ways, the Roman imprisonment is nothing compared to the pain of having fellow brothers aim their arrows at you. And to be clear, these are brothers in Christ. These are fellow believers who are preaching to cause Paul harm. They're not like the Galatian heretics who Paul says have nothing to do with, and he calls them out and he stands against them. These are fellow Christians. They know the gospel, they have believed upon the gospel, and they are preaching the gospel, but they are doing so to kick Paul while he's down. Why? He says they are doing this out of rivalry. They're jealous. He's the new preacher in town. Maybe some of their limelight was stolen. We don't know. We don't know because Paul doesn't tell us. He is wisely and righteously silent on this point. He just notes what they're doing. Unfortunately, personal opposition is too often part of the church, and dark providences that many of us will have to endure in this life. Division and dissension and disagreement. I think of everything that Calvin went through in Geneva with that church there, that they named their dogs after him. His wife died, and people said, well, she surely died out of boredom. People would interrupt his sermons as he preached, yelling things out and calling things out, and so much so that the city council finally outlawed it and said you couldn't do that. And so we're told in history that because people couldn't yell out, they, quote, started doing bodily noises during his sermons. There was a phrase that was coined during the time by people in the church, better to be with Beza in hell than with Calvin in heaven. Beza was Calvin's protege. And you can understand why Calvin said about Geneva, he said, I died 1,000 deaths a day there. And yet he continued to preach. He continued to minister, and so does Paul. He seeks to glorify God even in the midst of personal opposition. But even more than that, he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He's rejoicing. He isn't rejoicing that they are seeking to afflict him. He isn't calling evil good or wrong right. That would be Pollyannish, and Paul does not do that. The scriptures don't do that. But he is rejoicing that they are preaching the gospel. He is able to lift his thoughts higher than himself. He can see the benefit it has for others and the kingdom, and so he rejoices. It may not be right down the line of his preaching. They may have wrong motives. They may hate him and actually be seeking to harm him. But they are preaching Christ, and that is of first importance. So he rejoices. He is a man with theological narrowness, but who oozes grace. Paul is rigid and he is dogmatic when it comes to the gospel. He will not stand for the Galatian heresy. Yet he is gracious when he is personally affronted and the gospel is not at stake. It glorifies God to be theologically precise and heart expansive. Remember that in the midst of personal opposition. Because it's not easy to glorify God in the midst of such circumstances. The temptations are so great. Someone gossiping about you, someone falsely accusing you in the body, someone shunning you, someone showing you little respect, excluding you, dismissing your ideas, taking the ministry that you love over. It's easy to look around and it's easy to become disillusioned with the body of Christ. And oh, how we must guard our hearts that that is not the case. Do not allow the actions of others to dictate your attitude toward the fellowship of believers. Paul will not and you must not. He's safeguarding his heart from cynicism, and guarding our heart is the most necessary duty of the Christian. We must consistently and constantly tend to the garden of our heart that the weeds of cynicism and malice and anger and slath and bitterness and slander and wrath don't take a hold, because they will. One of the most helpful ways to do this is to remind yourself who that brother or sister is in Christ. They are an object of his affection. That brother or sister in Christ is a member of his body, of his bride, that on that day will appear before him spotless and without wrinkle, as though, as hard as it may be to believe now, it will be true on that day. And you will eternally dwell with them. The other helpful thing to do is what we see Paul do here. He simply subordinates his own self-interest to the interest of the gospel. And so he can rejoice. Here's a good question to routinely ask yourself. How can I most subordinate my interest to God's interest in this circumstance for his glory? How can I most subordinate my interests to God's interests in this circumstance for his glory? God first, his glory, me last. This is the question Paul was asking in the final trial of this passage. Even as he sought to glorify God through personal suffering, personal opposition, so he sought to glorify God through personal uncertainty about his future. Paul is sitting in jail and he is facing possible execution. Surely death is upon his mind, and it's upon the minds of the Philippians. They wondered if Paul would ever return to them, and Paul confesses that he doesn't know. He doesn't know whether his future holds death or whether it holds life. And he isn't sure even if he could choose, if he had this hypothetical choice, what he would actually choose. He says in verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He knows that if he dies in this imprisonment, it is gain for him. He said that back in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We can't detail from the Scriptures everything that will meet the Christian in death, but we do know that it will be glorious and that it will be joy-filled and that it will be beyond imagination because of one thing. We will be with Christ. So as Paul says, death is gain. The Christian need not fear death with uncertainty. John Flavel, that Puritan preacher, it's his final words he said on his deathbed, I know that it will be well with me. And every single Christian can say the same thing. Because we know that we will see him. We know that we will dwell with him. We know that we will experience him who is the Alpha and the Omega. the Lord of glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth, our Lord, our Savior. And this is Paul's desire. That's the desire of every Christian, to be with Him. And yet, with all of this in view, Paul is hard-pressed to choose death or life. Why? If anyone knows what awaits him in heaven, surely it is the Apostle Paul. He speaks about it time and again in the epistles. He alone, for goodness sakes, was taken up to the third heaven. He knows what joy and what love and what peace and what tranquility awaits us there. But he says if he had to choose, he doesn't know what he would choose. Why? Because he says it is more necessary. There is something that is more necessary. His fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. It's astounding. Many of us have heard people say that they hope that they live a long time because they want to enjoy life with their spouse and grow old with them. They want to see their kids get married, or they want to retire and take trips. But Paul would choose to stay not for self, but in order to serve others. I have on a number of occasions sat across from people, and usually it is an older person, or it is a teenager. And they have asked this question in desperation: why am I still here? For the older person, it is usually because their spouse has died and they are lonely, or because they are sick and they lay on a sick bed all day. For the teenager, it's often because they feel rejected or outcast, or they are in trouble. And the answer, no matter the age or no matter the stage of the person, it is the same. You are here still because God desires to use you for His glory. You are here, as Paul says of himself in verse 25, for others' progress and joy in the faith. This is living to the glory of God, living for others. And it's not a sentimental thing. It is Christ-centered, Paul says. For me to live is Christ. It is for others' progress and joy in the faith. Paul says this is what it looks like to live for Christ, pouring out our lives for one another's progress and joy in the faith. That's why you're here. Paul has uncertainty about his future, but he's not rattled. Either is perfectly fine with him, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. We have no clue what tomorrow holds. The doctor's report will say, or what life will be like without our spouse of decades, or what will happen if we lose this job, or if our child doesn't recover. But in the midst of it all, we can have a surpassing peace and glorify God as we trust Him. Whatever my future holds, I am not worried, because it is held by Him. Either it will be with Him as I pass into His presence fully sanctified, or I will live here a life of sanctity unto Him. It's one or the other. The future really isn't that scary when you begin to consider it like this. The world can throw things our way because we are either living or we're dying under Him. He who holds it all and holds us in the palm of His hand. Me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Oh, glorify God. Glorify Him in the easy and the hard, in the sweet and in the bitter, in the light and especially in the dark providences. I dare say that if we could see the entire plan of God, The reason for our loss, the reason for our personal suffering, the reason for our trials, the personal opposition. We would readily and wholeheartedly agree and appoint it for ourselves time and time again. We would say, yes, let me suffer that loss. Let me suffer that pain. Let me bear that injury, that great dark and frowning providence because of the great end it produces. Oh, how good it was for my soul and how good it was for those around me and how much glory it gave to God. And like Paul, we would rejoice. Ask yourself often and search your hearts regularly. What is the single greatest controlling influence in your life? I hope it's the glory of God. For such a one to live is Christ and to die is gain. For man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we are thankful. We're thankful that You are God. You who is sovereign, who works all things together for our good and for Your glory. We pray that You would help us to live unto Your glory. That truly life for us would be Christ, and dying for us would be gain. As we are hid in Your Son, and living unto You all the days of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.